So you guys, we are talking about the practice of church involvement, the practice of being involved in a church. And now, as I kind of alluded to, this is interesting because when you start talking about the church, I mean, this is like a huge thing. I mean, there's volumes and volumes and volumes written about the church. What is it? What's the history of the church? What's our relationship to the church? How is our future or our destiny kind of tied up in it? So I'm going to do my very best today to hit those four things. But I wanted to start out with something that I think is just... It's a psalm, but I think it just will kind of hopefully stir us up this morning to remind us of the preciousness and the beauty and the joy of the church. And so, as I said, about talking about the church today, we can't eat the whole pie, but we can eat a slice, and the slice is going to be good. And I want to start us in Psalm 84. We're actually going to read 10 verses. So I want to start out with the Word of God, Psalm chapter 84, 1 through 10. It says, for the director of music, and again, the book of Psalms, a lot of them are actually songs. They would have been shared with music. They would have been shared. Do you ever notice you can remember songs that are sung better than you can just recite like text? My daughter Karis and I, we sing the Tigger song all the time, like from Winnie the Pooh. And I know the whole Tigger song. I won't sing it for you right now. You're going to have to catch me offline for that. But I will say this, I can sing the Tigger song because it's a song. It's put to a tune of music and I remember it. The wonderful thing about Tiggers is Tiggers are, okay, that's all you get. That's just wet your palate a little bit, get taste for it. Okay, so Psalm 84, this is a song in the Bible for the director of music, okay, of the sons of Korah. Now, this is interesting, and I won't go into all of this, but the sons of Korah were actually the descendants of Korah, and Korah actually led a rebellion against Moses, and there's a whole thing there. And so these are the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah, and they're actually talking about the return to the house of God. And what they're talking about is how at least once a year, but usually several times a year, God's people would come from all of the surrounding areas and they would come into Jerusalem and they would go to the temple. They would go to God's house and they would worship God together corporately in the temple. So, and they would have to make that journey, that travel. And it was not an easy journey. It was not an easy travel. I have not been to Israel myself, but as I've studied it, I understand that it is that whole region is set on different mountains, and that that Jerusalem is at the peak of the center mountain. You literally have to go through valleys and then climb mountains to get up to the temple of God. So it was not an easy pilgrimage, but they would take this journey. And here it is, Psalm 84. It says this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar." Can you hear? They're like, we love your house. We love to be corporately in your presence together, God. We're longing for it. Our soul yearns and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You've given the sparrow a place near your temple. You've given the swallow a nest near the altar. So it says, Lord, okay, back in verse 3, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. And again, we understand in this context, they were pilgrimaging. Pilgrimaging into the place, to the temple where God's presence was, where they could come together corporately and they could worship God. Verse 6, and they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. Baca was a dry place. It was a place of challenge, a place of struggle. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. And then check this out, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And just this idea of, God, whatever we got to do, I'd rather just be a doorkeeper in your courts. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I just want to be in the house of God. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be around the living God. I want to be with God's people. And I will make that pilgrimage and that journey to be there. And when I do, it says that I will go from strength to strength to strength, and I will appear before God in Zion. It's a beautiful passage. And again, the Valley of Baca symbolizes a difficult or sorrowful path on the way into God's house. And if you ever, if you have kids and you've ever tried to get them ready on a Sunday morning for church, you actually know exactly about the Valley of Baca. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but you know what it's like to take a difficult and sorrowful path to church on a Sunday morning. But can I tell you something? Just like they would travel to Jerusalem to worship and they would move through places that were weary and weeping and challenging, difficult and sorrow, but the journey was worth it in the end. The temple is worth it. The gathering place in God's house is worth it. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so again, that's just kind of hopefully stirs our heart and our soul a little bit as we talk about the church today. And I want to give us 4 points today. Again, the church, what is it? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the history of the church briefly. We're going to talk about our relationship to the church. And then we're going to talk about how our destiny together is tied up in the church. So as you're taking notes, number one, what is the church? Okay, so remember I said it's a big pie. We're just going to take a slice. What is the church? Well, that's been talked about and written about. There's volumes about that. So again, in the time today, I'm going to do my best to give us some definition. The reason it's so hard to talk about what is the church is because it's so broad and it's so rich and it's so deep. It's kind of like talking about, well, what's the ocean? It's like, well, what part of the ocean are you talking about? What kind of marine biology are you talking about? Are you talking about the southern coast of Africa? Are you talking about the east coast of the United States? Are you talking about Hawaii? It's all different, and yet it's all the same thing. And so the church is hard to get at. But again, I'm going to give us some bullet points here, okay? Understanding it's a slice of pie, not the whole pie. But the Greek word for church is actually ekklesia, which actually means it means an assembly of citizens. It was actually used as an assembly for citizens in the democratic city-states of ancient Greece. So it was kind of like a political gathering of people. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term to highlight the political part, but the Bible uses the term ekklesia to kind of piggyback on this idea of a purposed gathering of people, that they came together, but they came together for a reason. It wasn't just like we were eating, you know, ribs and barbecuing, although that's a wonderful thing. But the ecclesia is actually a group of people gathered together in a place for a very specific reason. So it's another way of that I saw the definition of ecclesia is a summoned group, a group that's called together, a group that's called out together, a summoned group. Another one was a purposed people meeting in a place. That was actually my definition, but a purposed people meeting in a place. So let me say it like this. The church is a lot of things, okay? I'm going to give you several. Ready? The church is God's kids. So in a very real sense, we often say this, the church isn't a place, it's a people. Well, that's true, right? Like you and me are the church just by nature of being God's kids. When you move into salvation and you say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, you surrender your life and he comes in and he changes you. The Bible says a new thing happens on the inside, you're technically part of the church. The church is God's people. So you are the church when you are God's kid. So that is a very real sense. That is our primary identity as people, as we are the church of Jesus Christ. And that is a very real way of using the church. But that isn't the totality of the way. It's part of it, but it's not the completeness of it. Because the church is, we're the church is God's kids, but the church is also people in relationship together. So when I surrender my life to Jesus, I become part of the church. But really, the church is more than just me and Jesus being in relationship. It is actually God's people together. It's us in relationship together. We'll read more about this in a couple moments, but in the book of Acts, it says they committed themselves one to another. There's this idea that we are in relationship and we're committed to each other, and that is a church, okay? And as you keep moving, the church is then, I'll say the church is an organized people. It's to use, again, the term ekklesia, it's not just a random group of people. It is actually an organized group of people. They actually summoned together. There's a reason for them being summoned together. I'll keep moving here. The church is also a purposed people. They're summoned together to actually do something. So the ecclesia is, it's, I'm a part of it when I surrender to Jesus, but then it's also, I'm in relationship with you and you're in relationship with me and we're all in relationship with each other and we're committed to one another. And then we're organized together and then we're purposed together. And then the last one I wrote down here is that the church is a place. And we say all the time, the church isn't a place, it's a people. And that's true, but it is a people gathered together in a place because it's hard to be a people that are committed to one another and organized together and purposed for something without having a place to do that. And we saw in Psalm 84 where they actually would the people would actually journey together to actually be together in God's house. And so the church is, I wrote this down, the church is God's people in relationship together, organized and purposed to serve a place for the purpose of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Now that's a mouthful, and you're probably not going to remember that, and I understand that, but here's the deal. The church is a very broad, very deep thing. And so as we talk about what is the church, that's what the church is, hard to get at a little bit because it's so expansive. Let me try this one other way. Hopefully this will bring a kind of an analogy that can land hard for us. Did you know that the United States has embassies in other countries? And did you know other countries have embassies in the United States? What it is basically is it's a little piece, let's say the American embassy in, let's pick a country, Germany, okay, or whatever country you want to pick, Australia or Asia, or Asia is not a country, it's a continent, but India. Pick a country, okay, and then there's an American embassy in that country. And what that is, it's a little piece of America in that country. And here's what's interesting about embassies. American laws and rules take effect on the embassy soil in the other country, even though it's in the middle of a country that has its own laws and rules. So what that means is that the American embassy in India actually operates according to the American rules and laws. So what that means is that if you're an American in India and you get into some trouble, you want to try to get to the American embassy soil as soon as possible, because then you actually will be dealing with the laws and rules of the American society instead of the laws and rules of India. Now, this is really interesting when you start talking about ecclesia and a portion of people pulled out, because here's the idea, is that the church is actually heaven's embassy on earth. Okay, the church is heaven's embassy, God's kingdom's embassy on the earth. We operate according to the laws and the principles of the kingdom of God, not of the soil in which we find ourselves. So even though we live in the world, we're not of the world. And the church is actually the only place in the world that operates according, it's an embassy, that operates according to the laws and the rules of a different nation, of a different kingdom, of a different place. And so the church is really, really important and really, really interesting and really expansive and really deep, because it actually is an embassy of a different kingdom. And when you see Jesus coming to earth, he's always talking about this. You know, I won't get lost here too much because I could live here for a while, but, you know, people talk about, well, Jesus is really about love and Jesus is really about just accepting everyone. And there are, Jesus was incredibly accepting and Jesus was incredibly loving, probably the most accepting and most loving person who ever lived. But really, when you go back and read the Gospels and you look at Jesus's ministry, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God. That is actually his number one thing that he harps on over and over and over again. The kingdom of God. Repent. The kingdom of God has come near you. What he's saying is, listen, I'm setting up an embassy. And what I'm doing is I'm actually calling out a group of people who will commit themselves to one another and will actually be called together for a function and a purpose. They'll be organized and they'll actually be on mission because there's something that I'm doing. I'm setting up an embassy. I'm setting up my nation here on earth, even though it's from another place. And the church is heaven's embassy. The church is the only organization, entity, group of people, community on the planet that is dedicated solely to the souls of people and the word of God. The only two things that will exist for all of eternity. There is no other organization. There is no other gathering of people. There is no other group that is actually embassied together and dedicated to the kingdom of God the way the church is. And this makes the church very important. And I will say this like this, every Christian should be involved in a local church. Why? It is participation in a different culture. It is participation in an embassy. It is participation in a gathering of people that is actually operating according to the rules and the laws of a different place. And then we gather together, we're summoned together as an ecclesia, and we meet together and we enjoy God's house and we enjoy God's presence and we enjoy one another. And then yes, we leave a place and we go be the church in our daily life, but then we come back together in the place of the church and we operate as the embassy of Jesus again. And so we're doing this give and take. And again, the church is not a place, it's a people. That's true, but it's also a place where the people gather together. And so that is the church, is an embassy. It's heaven's embassy on the earth. And there's something as you study church called an ecclesiastical minimum. What that means is What are the minimum components that make up a church? And again, I'm going to move through this fairly quickly. You can read volumes on this, but I'll give you four quick things that kind of establish the underpinning of a church. Number one is a church is a community of people committed to each other. We've already talked about that, but it is about our relationship with each other. A church is us committed to one another. The second part of an ecclesiastical minimum is that we worship Jesus as Lord. So it's our relationship. The first one's our relationship with each other. We're committed to each other. The second one is our relationship with Him. He is our Lord. We are surrendered to Him. His word is authoritative in our life. And so when we talk about the church, what is the church? It's a gathering of people committed to one another who worship Jesus as Lord. That's our relationship with God. The third part is that we're on mission together. That we actually come together and we are in relationship with the world. We have a relationship with each other, relationship with God, and then relationship with the world. We're actually on mission together. We're actually an embassy in the world from the kingdom, and we're actually operating out into the world on behalf of a different kingdom. And then the fourth part of my understanding of ecclesiastical minimum is that we are in a process of sanctification. So as we are a people committed to one another, we are worshiping Jesus as Lord, we're on mission together, we are also growing and developing in sanctification and consecration individually. And that's really what we've been talking about here in this series, and that is relationship with self. And of course, it's not relationship with only ourself, but it is actually the part of our inner world that we are actually daily, day in, day out, being sanctified to look more and more like Jesus Christ. So relationship with others, we can call that connect. We can connect with each other. Relationship with God, we can call that celebrating. Relationship with the world, we can call that contributing. We're all supposed to contribute. Time, talent, treasure. We come together and we contribute to a mission. And then the last one is relationship with self, process of sanctification. We can call that consecration. So there's four C's if you like that kind of thing. Connect, celebrate, contribute, and consecrate. And that really is the ecclesiastical minimum of the church. So what is the church? Well, man, it's a lot of things. It's really wide. It's really deep. But there's a quick bullet points for us to kind of understand what the church is. Number two, what's the history of the church? We say, Pastor Scott, why even go into the history of the church? Well, here's why, because until you understand some history of the church, then we get locked into our day and our moment in time, and we think the church is actually just our little thing, and we miss the richness of tradition and the depth of learning and the depth of scholarship that has existed in the church, and maybe most importantly, we miss the origin of the church, and so we misunderstand our current day church because we don't understand where it started and how we got here. So I'm going to do my very best version of church history. And again, there's a lot of pie. We're going to eat a slice. This is the abridged version, okay? If you go back to the Old Testament, we have God's people traveling to the temple and operating with God. So in some sense, that's the beginning of the church. But as you move forward, really the birther of the church is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus's church. It's God's church. And as we look into the New Testament, we see Jesus births the church, his church, and by the way, it is his church. He births the church in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at that in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19. It says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's like, what are people saying about me? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, but what do you say about me? Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you see the embassy there? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what however you operate on earth, I will be with you. You'll be operating in a different set of rules and laws. I hope you see that. But here it is. Verse 18, I tell you, you're Peter. On the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in the New Testament, in Matthew 16, we see Peter and Jesus talking. Now, here's what's really interesting. I'm going to get into again, the historical context of this in just a moment. But the Roman Catholic Church in this moment in Matthew 16 believe that when Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, that Jesus was talking about, and obviously Catholics believe the church is Jesus's church, but they believe in this moment that Jesus was talking about Peter as the first pope. He said, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. there will be a papal succession or a lineage of popes, and that Peter was the first one, and that authority has been passed on through the generations to other popes, and that's how that carries through, okay? Protestants believe, and again, I'll talk about this in a moment a little bit more, that the rock that Jesus is talking about is not Peter, although Peter actually means Petros, it means rock, but that what Jesus is talking about is the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, and that on that revelation, the one Peter had, that on that revelation, the church will be built. And so Jesus is the rock, and we see Jesus referred to as the rock later in the New Testament, that on that rock, the church is built. However you understand that, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, what we understand is that the church belongs to Jesus, and that it's Jesus's church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus's church, and that Jesus gives us the keys of his kingdom so we can operate on this earth with his keys. Now, let me give you a fast forward Blu-ray rendition of the history of the church. Are you ready? I've done this a lot, and people love it, and it's been really helpful, so I think it's going to be helpful for you too, okay? So Jesus is here. Jesus resurrects from the grave, right? He hands the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and they begin to live into the New Testament church, okay? For a couple hundred years, they're persecuted in Rome. They're under Roman oppression. They're kind of scattered. They're meeting in homes. They're kind of meeting under the Jewish authority in some sense, and there's a lot of turmoil and a lot of movement, and they're persecuted. Nero blames the fire in 60 AD, right around there, on Christians. There's something called the Private Circus of Nero, where Christians are executed. By the way, St. Peter's Basilica is now there. It's in Vatican City. That's really interesting history you can read. But for about 300 years, the Christians are kind of scattered and under Roman oppression, okay? And if you're in the Roman Empire in those days, to be a Christian very well could mean that you are killed. Okay. In 312 AD, there's a man named Constantine, and he's actually the emperor of Rome. And he's moving into a battle called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and he is scared, and he's worried, and he thinks that they're going to lose. And so he actually calls out to the Christian God, if there is one, and he asks for a sign. And as history goes, and you can go read this, this is secular history, he sees a vision in the sky, and he actually basically has a conversation with Jesus, and the voice says to him, or an angel or whatever, and the voice says to him, put a cross on your shield and you'll win the battle. So Constantine does. He puts crosses on the shield. They move into the battle. They win the battle. And overnight in 312 AD, the Roman Empire, the emperor of the Roman Empire, goes from pagan to Christian. And what happens is that he returns from that battle, and he does what only an emperor of a large nation would know what to do. He actually says, hey, I know before you were Christians, you were oppressed. Now, instead of being oppressed, I'm actually going to convert this. And hey, before if you were a Christian, we were going to kill you. Now, if you're not a Christian, we might kill you. And so what ends up happening is that there's this shift in the Roman Empire where it goes from oppressive over Christianity to actually elevating Christianity, but elevating it in a very kind of political and organizational kind of sense. And what we get is that Constantine did some great things in that, though, because he's obviously a steward of incredible power. He calls the First Council of Nicaea in 325, in which the Nicene Creed was first professed by Christians. So if you've ever heard of the Nicene Creed, it actually came from Constantine. He actually called the council there together. So that happens in 312 AD. And then over the next 200 years, what ends up happening is that they kind of start to pull together this idea of organization. In the 500s, they're organized as a pentarchy, okay? And what this means is that basically the church is organized under five different bishops, all right? One of them is the Pope in Rome, and then there's four that are in other regions. And again, I'm moving quickly here. You can go read all of this in volumes and volumes, but Emperor Justinian I of the Roman Empire formalized the church under these five bishops, okay? In 1054 AD, so now almost 500 years later, there's something called the Great Schism. That's a great fun word to say. Schism. Schism. Why is that fun? Okay. Schism. 1054 AD, there's a great schism. And what ends up happening is that four of the bishops say, hey, we're all equal. And one of the bishops, the Roman bishop, says, we're kind of all equal, but like, kind of like the Peter thing passed on actually to the one in Rome, because that's where, you know, it started, and that's how it goes. And now I'm not trying to be disparaging to any faith system. I know there's a lot of context, and the split wasn't just about this, but again, moving quickly and eating a slice of the pie, I'm trying to give you guys the bullet points. There was a split between the four bishops and the one bishop, and the Roman Catholic bishops split off into the Roman Catholic Church, and the other four bishops split off into the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that's where we get Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. Now, I'll pause there for a second and say there were other splits. The Assyrian Church split off in 431. The Oriental Orthodox Church split off in 451. So we have other Eastern and Oriental and Assyrian churches that have split off. But the big branch was the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. I'll continue to follow the Roman Catholic Church forward in this history, okay? And in the 1500s, so about 500 years later, I don't know, again, I don't want to read too much into this, but do you guys see about every 500 years, there's this major shift in the church? We went from 500, they were organized as the Pentarchy, and then 500 years later, there was the split, and then 500 years later, the printing press comes along and makes the Bible accessible to everybody, and they started printing Bibles, and all of a sudden, if you were not a religious cleric or a bishop or whatever, you could get access to the Bible. The Bible was translated into different languages, and then they could begin to print the Bibles quickly because of the printing press. And what ended up happening is that the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church split. The Anglican Church is actually the English version of the Catholic Church, basically. I know that would actually be probably really offensive to a lot of Anglican people. They would say, we're not Catholic, we're Anglican. I get it. But from a historical standpoint, that was where the branch broke, okay? And then basically right around that same time, there was a man named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, hey, I think the way that the church has been organized, it's been over-organized, and I think that the power has been abused, and I think we've missed the fundamental idea of salvation by grace through faith alone. And Martin Luther begins to actually start something called the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestant church broke off of the Roman Catholic and the Anglican church and actually started what we would maybe now call denominations, and that's a Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, and we might be kind of familiar with that, and that's where that branch breaks off. So there's a lot here, obviously. I want to draw our attention to something interesting. We're about at that 500-year mark again. We're now in 2021, and we are right about in that mark. And I will tell you that I believe, and I think a lot of church leaders believe, that the internet and the way that the internet has changed communication and relationship is very similar to the printing press, in the sense that we believe it is changing the way the society is operating. We believe it will change the way the church is operating. So there you go, guys. There's a quick blow through of church history. And now let me kind of cap that part with this. Jesus prayed that we would be one, that his disciples would be one. You say, Pastor Scott, look at all these schisms and breaks and all of this. Well, it's a great question to say, what does one mean? Does one mean that we agree on everything? Well, obviously not, because even Jesus' disciples didn't agree on everything. They were incredibly different people. They didn't agree on everything. So it can't mean that we agree on everything. It's fair for us to do that, right? That we don't agree on everything. We all do the same thing in the same way. Well, that's not true either, because Paul talks about a body with different functions, and Jesus actually sent different people in different regions with different assignments. So we know that we're not all supposed to do the same thing in the same way. Do we share the blood of Jesus Christ as one body and prioritize him as our head over our differences? And that is, yes, we're one family. And that is what it means to be one church. And so I just want to remind us that we have a rich tradition of theology, faith, thinking, and structure in the church. And we need to understand that we are part of a great legacy of Jesus working through his people. We are not just operating as a speck on the timeline in 2021. Number three today about the church is, what is our relationship to the church? And specifically, I want to define the church, right, as a local gathering of people, because, again, the church can be defined in a lot of ways. It can be God's people. It can be. So how do we relate to a local gathering, a local church? Acts 2:42 says this. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what I want to highlight is that they devoted themselves. They actually devoted themselves to one another, and they devoted themselves to the parts of the local gathering that were important. Devoted themselves meant that they had a weekly and a daily discipline and practice. They celebrated together, they were consecrated together, they contributed together, and they connected together. Right? We talked about that earlier, the ecclesiastical minimums. They actually committed themselves to doing that. And so nowadays, we might talk about some of that in these kind of terms. We would talk about attending church versus being involved in a church. Do you see now the difference of this? I can attend what some people might say, oh, it's a Sunday morning thing, that church is a Sunday morning thing. Can I just challenge us that church is not a Sunday morning thing? Church is a gathering of God's people that are called out, organized, and on mission together, committed to one another, right? And it is a place and it's a people, and that we are not attending something like that. We are involved. We're part of something like that. And so that challenges us, doesn't it? Because it's not about our comfort. Well, you know, this is a convenient time for me to go to the show. That would maybe be like a Sunday morning church. And I know that's maybe a cynical way to talk about it a little bit, but that would be our comfort. But it would be more about our calling, about our commitment to something. It would be less about being isolated, and it would be more about committing to relationships, even maybe relationships that make us uncomfortable, or maybe relationships with people that aren't like us. I actually think, you guys, that God actually calls us to that. And if you look at the New Testament church, that was one of the things that the culture looked on and said, I think they've got something we don't have, because look, they have rich and poor. Look, they have Jew and Gentile. Look, they have male and female. Look, they have all of these cultural divisions on people, but they're all coming together, and they're committed to one another, and they're doing something bigger than any one of them together. What are they committing to? And of course, that's Jesus. So it's not about isolation, but it's about committing to relationships. It's not about being a consumer, but being a contributor. It's not about my pleasure, but it's about my sanctification. It's not about my preferences, it's about his purposes. And so as we look at the church, that's really, really interesting. I want to pull us back to what is our involvement with the local church. I want to pull us back to Matthew 16. You remember this? Can you guys throw me my keys? I think they're right on the table right there. Yeah. All right. So remember Matthew 16, it talked about keys. I want to just draw our attention to some really practical stuff about keys. Can you guys see that? This is my keychain here. Look at that. Okay, there's a bunch of keys on here. Here's what's interesting. You see this little red one right here? And again, I didn't set my keychain up for this. This is just my keychain. Do you know, I don't actually know what this is for. I have no idea what this goes to. Now, when I was given this key from someone, it's funny. I think my wife is talking off camera, and I think she knows what this is for. I don't want to hear it. It breaks the analogy. Okay, so here's the deal. I don't know what this key is for. I'm probably going to find out after I'm done teaching, but I don't know what this key is for. And here's what's really interesting. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will give the keys of the kingdom. Do you know what a key does? It unlocks something, right? And it says that in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, right? He says, I'm going to give you the keys and the gates of my church, the keys, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, I want to show you something. A gate is not an offensive weapon. We think about that hell is attacking us as the church. No, as the church, we're on the offensive and we're attacking hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And Jesus has given us keys to unlock every hellish gate that exists in the culture and in the lives of people. We can go and unlock the gates of hell. Are you with me? Here's what's amazing, though, is that I have keys on my keychain that I've been given that I don't know what they're for, which means they can unlock something, but I don't really know how to unlock it because I don't know what it's for. And so if I don't have a key, I have no authority. That's one problem. Maybe I need to get a key. But if I have a key and I don't know what it's to, I have authority, but I can't use it anywhere because there's no function, because I don't know what to unlock. And this is why Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to his church is so important, because you and me alone can never understand how to use all the keys. But together, as we're his embassy on the earth, we actually have been given his key ring. We've been given the keys of the kingdom. We can work together to say, I don't know what this key's for. You go, maybe it does work. And my wife goes, I know what the key's for. And we go, great, let's go unlock that thing. And your talent and my talent and your treasure and my treasure and your sacrifice and my sacrifice. And we work together with the keys of the kingdom, and we unlock every hellish gate in our culture that is binding people and keeping people locked up. And we can set people free through the power of Jesus Christ when we work together as the church. Matthew 16, it's Jesus's church. We've been given the keys of the kingdom. We are his embassy on earth, and we operate together, working together, committing to one another, serving one another, and we can see the gates of hell unlocked together. We unlock hell's gates and carry kingdom keys together. No one has all the keys. No one has all the knowledge of how to use them, but together we can see Jesus do amazing things through the embassy of his church. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 13, this is in the Message paraphrase. It says this, Jesus handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christ's followers in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults. Do you see it? Fully mature, self-propelled discipleship, taking on the responsibility, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. And that is what we're doing as the church. And that is our response together to the local church. Acts 2, 41 through 42 and verse 46 says this. It says, those who accepted Jesus' message were baptized. It was Peter's message at that moment, but it was the message about Jesus, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you see some of these common ecclesiastical minimums falling out of this? Verse 46, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. These people are committed to each other. They're committed to the things of God. They're committed to the embassy. They're committed to the church. They're committed to being the church and to being at the church. And they're committed to gathering together. And they praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They continued meeting together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes. That sounds a lot to me like a weekend gathering together in e-groups. I don't know if you guys are catching that. Here's the deal. I don't know that there's a right way to structure the church, but there are ways I think that are better than other ways. And I'm not saying the Element Church has got it all figured out. I'm not saying the Element Church has got all of the right ways of doing it. What I'm saying is that there are ecclesiastical minimums that have been thought through and purposed together and organized together so that we can do the things that the church does, so that we can be the embassy of the kingdom here on earth, and we can share keys, we can walk together, we can share together, we can contribute together, and we can be consecrated, connected, celebrating, and contributing, all of us together as God's people. I'll share this kind of crazy, profound idea that I heard Pastor Chris Hodges share one time years ago. He said this. He said, the first problem in the Bible wasn't sin, it was solitude. If you go back into Genesis, before Adam and Eve sinned, it actually, God looked on at Adam and said, it is not good that man would be alone. And so this idea, you guys, that we have to continue to commit ourselves together, to devote ourselves to one another, because what we're doing is not just being a part of an organization together. Like, we could do that through, you know, like Goodwill or something. This is about being God's people, an embassy of the kingdom here on earth, and we need each other. We've got to devote ourselves to one another. We've got to devote ourselves to prayer, devote ourselves to the Bible. We are called together to be God's people and to steward the keys of the kingdom together so that the gates of hell will be pressed back and opened up so that people can go free. And Jesus said that's why he came, was to destroy the work of the devil. And that is the business that we are in as God's people together. The first problem in the Bible wasn't sin, it was solitude. We have to commit to the practice of church involvement together. And that leads me to point four, and I'll close with this, is what is our destiny in the church? And here's what's so interesting, is that Paul talks about the body, a body as an analogy to the church. And it's really a great analogy, obviously. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul, so he's brilliant. But he talks about different functions and different passions, but the same blood and the same purpose, and they're all committed to the head, which is Jesus. And so here's the idea, is that if you're a hand, you can't operate as a hand if you're lopped off from the body. I wrote it like this somewhere in my notes. Let me find it here. I don't know where I wrote. Oh, here it is. We have work to do together and we need each other. The hand needs the wrist. And the wrist needs the forearm, and the forearm needs the elbow, and the elbow needs the upper arm, and the upper arm needs the shoulder, and the shoulder needs the clavicle. I think that's a clavicle. Yeah, I think so. Anyway, if it's not, don't write me an email, but just whatever. And then the collarbone and we all are linked together and we're operating together. And here's the thing, the collarbone and the hand have very little in common, actually. You might even say, it might be like Eastern Orthodox and Catholic and Protestant. And you might say like, oh, we really don't have that much in common. Well, here's the deal. We're actually all part of the same body. And as long as Jesus Christ is the head and Christ's blood is flowing through the body, then although we function differently and we have different passions and we have different locations and we move different and we think different and we have different purpose and passion, but we're part of the same body and the gospel flows through the body and Jesus is the head and we commit and surrender to him as our head and as our leader. And so this is really, really important, is that we're all called together for the same purpose. Ephesians 4:16, for him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And we all have a work to do, and we all have a part to play, and we are all being built into his body. And Jesus is here again in and through us, his body. We now, the church, are the expression of Jesus on the earth. We are the embassy of heaven here on earth. And I will say this, if you are a hand, how do you find your destiny without the wrist? And the answer is you cannot. You have to be linked and hooked into something bigger than yourself. And as the church, we are called together and our destinies are tied up in each other. Vatican II, which I know is a Catholic writing, it says this, in every age, the church carries the responsibility of reading the sign of the times and interpreting them in the light of the gospel. It is to carry out its task, the church's task, in language intelligible to every generation. It should be able to answer the ever-recurring questions which people ask about the meaning of this present life and the life to come and how one is related to the other. Let me paraphrase that. The church is assigned and responsible to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper or the Twitter feed in the other and be able to say, what is the world wrestling with? Where are the gates of hell? And what does God have to say? What does the kingdom have to say? And how can we bring this together so that we can use the keys of the kingdom that we've been given as the church to unlock the gates of hell so people can go free? That is the church. Church's assignment, that is the church's job, that is the church's destiny. And by the way, the church is you and me, and our destinies are locked up in one another. Listen, Element Church, we need each other. Our destinies are locked up together. And as we are moving into a new age of internet, and I know the internet's been around for a while, but it's a new age still, you guys. How does the world operate now and travel and things are moving forward? There's now physical macro churches. There's a gathering on the weekends. There's physical micro churches gathering throughout the week and gathering together. There are digital spaces now where people are gathering online and they're the church online. There's what the church leaders are calling phygital, which I think is a really awkward word, but it's physical and digital. If you think about the culture, you think about Target. You think about now, Target, you can pick up groceries. You can order them online and pick them up. You can order them online and have them delivered, contactless delivery. You can still go to the store. If you think about Amazon, you can order Amazon groceries online and you can go pick them up at Whole Foods. You can order them online and have them delivered. You can actually go to Whole Foods, which is owned by Amazon, and you can actually shop right there. Can I tell you something? The way people function and operate is changing. And where we used to say that it's one church in a lot of locations, now it's one church in a lot of expressions. Hey, church. We have work to do. We have tools that have not been available to the Church of Jesus Christ for a really long time, and we have opportunity in front of us. And where so many of us are kind of, and I can even put myself in this sometimes, we're overwhelmed with the amount of change. We're overwhelmed with the new. Okay, but we're not going to move in fear. We're going to move in faith. And faith sees an opportunity in all of this. And so I just want to encourage us, church, we have work to do. And listen, everybody, lean in. We're almost done. We need each other. We need each other. We need you. We need your knowledge of the keys. We need the keys on your ring. We need one another. I need you. You need me. We need one another. Our destinies are tied up in each other. And 1 Peter, I'll close with this scripture. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you also are like living stones. I'll read it in the Message paraphrase. It says this, present yourself as building stones. The NIV says living stones. For the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life, in which you serve as holy priests, offering Christ approved lives up to God. Listen, we are all living stones connected together, building a spiritual house for the presence of God in our city. I'll say it one more time. We are all living stones connected together, building a spiritual house for the presence of God in our city. So together, you guys, we can take on the hellish gates. We can open things with the keys that Jesus has given us together. Together, we can see people set free. Together, the hand can connect to the wrist and to the forearm and to the elbow, and we can find our destiny destinies in one another, and we can carry on the legacy that's been built for us of, as God's people moving together as an ecclesia, a called out and commissioned and purposed people that are gathered together and committed to one another. Because the first problem in the Bible wasn't sin, it was solitude. And so what do we need to do? We need to commit to the practice of church involvement. And so as I close today, what are the practicals? Well, obviously we gather on the weekends and we gather in groups and we give of our time and talent and treasure and we pray together and we read the Bible together. We soap together. If you're not soaping with us yet, download the phone app and soap with us. And hey, here's an opportunity. We gather together in person on June 6th and we're really excited about that at the MSU Gardens. If you go to the phone app, it's the first, it's the second tile right on the main page, has all the data there for the June 6th gathering. And I just want to continue to encourage you guys, commit to each other, commit to gathering, commit to being together, commit to being purposed, commit to being organized, commit to being on mission. And together, I believe we can blow back the gates of hell as an extension and a lineage of this beautiful history we have of the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. He birthed it and he's doing the work. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the rich heritage that we belong to. And God, thank you for all that you're doing in us. God, thank you for the opportunity in history in which we find ourselves, that there are new keys on the key ring that the church has never had before. God, teach us how to use them. Teach us how to use them to unlock things that the gates of hell have been using to hold people back and to bind people down. God, we thank you that it's going to take all of us, God. And we are a people, an ecclesia, God, a people that are called together and committed to one another. God, we are called together and we are purposed to one another. We are called together and we are organized together. We are on shared mission together. We are committed to one another. And we say Jesus is Lord together. We are committed to consecration and sanctification together. God, we thank you for all the work you're doing in and through us as Element Church, as the church in our region, as the church national, as the church global, and God, as the church in eternity. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, and just in a spirit of prayer here, if you've never started a relationship with Jesus before, we want you to be part of the church. We want you to come in, and we want you to be part of God's church as one of his sons and daughters, and I want to lead you in this prayer if you want to commit your life this morning to Jesus. The Bible says that he died on the cross to pay for your sin, and that he's invited you into a special relationship with him, not because you earned it or because you work for it, but because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin and invites you through his grace to know him. And if you want to know him this morning, pray this with me. Say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sin. I receive that sacrifice. And I am now today, as I surrender my life to you, I am your son or daughter. I thank you for inviting me into your body, inviting me into your church. I thank you for loving me and being with me, never leaving me or forsaking me. I will live the rest of my days for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, awesome, you guys. If you prayed that prayer this morning, text the keyword element to 97,000. You'll get a link. Click it. As you click that link, you'll get a form. And on that form is a box that says, I started a relationship with Jesus today. I made a commitment to Jesus today. Click that box. Also, there's a box on there that says, I'd like to be baptized. If you've never been baptized, we are planning a baptism in August. We do that twice a year at the end of 21 days of prayer. We're planning on doing that this August. So if you've never been baptized, same thing. Text element to 97,000. Click that box. Let us know. We'd love to baptize you in August. We love you guys so much. We're going to move into a space of worship where we can listen for what did the Holy Spirit speak to your heart today, and what do you need to do this week because of it? So let's go and let's worship him. Jesus is Lord.